women. I'm not pulling a car any further for you. First highway, just getting by, doing what's required. First, my wives, publicly proud and fond of her husband, but privately cold and frigid and almost civil. First, my wives, are too polite to be rude, but too selfish.
Well, good morning, and let me take this opportunity to express on behalf of my wife and myself how much we've enjoyed being here this weekend. It's been great to see some of you folks again, to meet some of you for the first time,
to be down to Turkey Hill, and God willing, we plan to be back, I believe it's the second camp, Ozark Camp, in August this year, so we have another treat to come back to. Later on this summer. To the staff and those who work behind the scenes, it's been our delight to enjoy the lovely facilities that you've made so accommodate for us here. And may the Lord bless you in your efforts to keep this camp so clean and nice and respectable and so we'll do for those of us who just pass in and out and enjoy it, and may the Lord multiply your blessing. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have a final address to give along these lines of going on. Going on. It seems in some ways like a month ago. It's hard to believe it was only a couple of days ago. And in some ways it seems like it was just last night, too. It's amazing how time is. But we started by suggesting that a good prayer for this weekend would be a prayer similar to what Elisha prayed for his servant that eventful morning when the king of Syria had surrounded the city. And Elisha wanted his servant to see what he could see. So he prayed the Lord would open his servant's eyes that he might see the available resources of God for the time and for the need. And we suggested that might be a good prayer. I think some of you may have prayed that prayer. Some of you may have just left up the radio here and been thinking more about it. I don't know. I do believe to some degree the Lord has opened some eyes. It's opened my eyes a little wider this weekend and encouraged me, and I'll tell you one of the ways that it has. When we talked about going on, we talked about the grace of God as the source of our strength to go on. Did you know you can see the grace of God? Barnabas saw it when they sent him to Antioch. They had heard that there was a mighty movement of God in 200 miles north of Jerusalem in Antioch, Syria. Persecution had hit Jerusalem. The Christians had fled north. There was no evangelist. There was no apostle. There was no teacher. There was no leader. There was just a bunch of scared Christians up there. But the hand of the Lord was with them. And they were ministering the Lord Jesus Christ. And many were saved. And it trickled back down 200 miles, back down to the church, to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they heard what was happening, and they said, we need to send a man up there and see what's going on. And so they took the son of consolation and said to him, Barnabas, would you go? And the Bible records it very clearly. It says, when Barnabas had gotten up there to Antioch, Syria, and had seen the grace of God. You can see it. And I've seen it here this week, too. I've seen it in your lives. I've seen it as you shared your testimonies with us. I've seen it in action. Around in this lovely facility in these grounds, how you've conducted yourselves as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've had a wonderful time of fellowship and friendship. And I commend you to that grace by which you were saved and by which you continue. And so we talked about the source of our strength being the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about not going alone, taking others with us, passing down the teachings of the Lord Jesus and of the New Testament Bible truth. We talked about separation and suffering. Last evening we talked about obedience. an indispensable commodity for going on. You must obey the one that you love. And now this morning, we're going to read again these 7 verses. This public reading of God's Word is always good. Do you ever notice that when somebody else reads the Word of God publicly, you pick up on things that you don't pick up on sometimes when you're reading it just in your mind? Well, perhaps this will help you again as I read the first 7 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, in good hardness, is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strives to master it, what is he not found except he strives lawfully? The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Well, we suggested beside verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. In the little outline, we suggested that you write down the word hard work, or the two words, hard work. The Christian life is a life of hard work. If you wanted to have a garden this spring, you might get your tiller out, the red tiller out, fill it up with grass, make sure it's operating okay. You put it out beside your little piece of ground there that you're going to break up and get ready for planting. You might want to get you some seeds or some plants and get them ready, and maybe get some fertilizer. You might want to take the watering hose and bring it down to the little garden spot that you're going to have, and you got everything ready there, your seeds, your fertilizer, your hose, and your rakes and everything. You bring them up against the shed there, and you say, "Boy, I can almost taste the potatoes and the tomatoes and the beans. This is really going to be a great year," you know. And so in a few weeks, you come back and say, "Well, it's a little slow, it's not doing that well, but I'm hoping in a few more weeks to start getting something." And maybe a month or 6 weeks passes by, and it doesn't look very good, and at harvest time, you have nothing to eat. You say, "Well, what happened?" "Well, you never started that road of tiller, you know. You got to start that thing up. You got to dig up the ground, and I never trimmed the weeds, and I never put the seed in, and I never fertilized, and I never watered. But at the time when I should have had a harvest, I had nothing. Why? Because I didn't do anything." Well, the guy said, I get nothing out of my savings." And said, "You put anything in?" "Well, no, I didn't put anything in." "Well, listen. We've got to put the work in first. That's the principle here. If I could re-translate this verse for you, I'd translate it like this. The farmer must work first in order to be partaker of the fruits." Now we know that the labor of labor is high, and we know that's the principle too. And that the guy that does the work, he ought to get the first fruit from it. But the principle seems to be this: unless you work, you don't get the fruit. The husbandman must labor first in order to be partaker of the fruit. This speaks to us now, of course, of service for the Lord, of working for the Master, of good, old-fashioned, roll up your sleeves, grab your hoe, get your weapon, strap on your gear, and we're into the race, into the battle, into the fight, into the program that God has given us to do. And unless we get into that, unless we exercise energy and time and discipline and all the other things that go along with it, we'll have nothing to show for it at the end. Having said all of that, I want to take you to a thought now that I think you're going to identify with, and that thought is, well, I'm not doing too bad with this, but I know somebody is not doing this at all. You see, I have a friend, or I know a family, and they're really not working very hard in our local church. They're not working very hard as Christians. Matter of fact, I know that there's a lot of things they should be doing that they're not doing. Well, you might say to me, well, I know a family like that. Yeah. Did you ever notice how quick we are to shift the attention from ourselves to someone else? You see, as soon as you take your cue cards from the Garden of Eden, you're in trouble. You remember what happened in the garden? Well, there was a catastrophe. Sin entered in. Disobedience entered in. And the Lord stepped out of heaven because he cares. And he said, Adam, where are you? And as he approached Adam, who was already hiding in the trees because he knew he had sinned, he couldn't face a hole in the life of God, he knew the fig tree was not sufficient for him, much less God, and he was afraid, and he hated himself. So he approached him, and he said, now what's the trouble? And Adam said, well, it was a woman. Shifting the woman. But he didn't leave it there. He didn't say it was just a woman. He said, it was the woman you gave me. And God, in other words, it was your fault that I'm in this mess. Taking the attention off of himself and putting it on to another. That's called shifting the blame, shifting the attention. Okay? And so the Lord eventually says to Eve, he said, well, what about this? And she said, well, the problem was really the serpent. Shifting the blame. And if I said to you this morning, how are you doing in your Christian life? Are you working hard for the Lord? You're doing this, you're doing that. And you say, well, you know, I could work hard if it wasn't for my wife. Or I could work hard if it wasn't for my husband. Or I could work hard if I didn't have all these kids. Or I could really be doing this if I didn't have this job. Or I could really be doing something wrong. But the problem you see is over there. It amazes you and amazes me how quick we are to shift the situation, take the attention off of ourselves, and put it somewhere else. Let me show you a classic case of that in Scripture. John chapter 21. Turn with me there. We referred to this the other day when we talked about the Lord Jesus asking Peter if Peter loved him. And Peter reluctantly said yes, because he realized he'd put his foot in his mouth before, and he didn't want to do that again. And he said, yes, Lord, I love you. And the Lord said, will you love me again? And he said, yes. And the third time, Peter was grieved, the Bible says. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Well, now let's read in verse 18, in the context of John 21. The Lord says, now to Peter, after asking him three times and commissioning him three times. In verse 18, the Lord says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto you, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you were, that when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Spake this, he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And him that spoke him with, he saith unto him, that is, unto Peter, follow me. Well, that's the response, please. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to the Lord, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The simple point that I want to make is this. It really doesn't matter what Hurley Dixon is doing to Joe. Joe has a responsibility before the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord says something to me, I really don't have any right to say, well, what about Mr. Herman? Or what about Mr. Allen? Or what about James? Or what about Leroy? What about Sally? My responsibility is to fulfill what the Lord Jesus has asked me to do. He said, Peter, you follow me. Don't worry about him. I'll take care of him. You take care of yourself and your responsibility to me. Again, I say to you, we have become professional critics, fault finders. I can tell you just about everything that's wrong with you. As I walked along a busy street, I saw some men tearing a building down. With a ho hee ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam on the side wall cell. So. I asked the foreman of the crew, are these the men you'd use if you wanted to build, too? Oh, no, said he. Common labor is all I need. Why, these men can tear down in a day or two what it takes skilled men a year to do. It doesn't take much size to criticize. Did you know that? All of us become quite proficient at tearing down. You see, as soon as I tear you down, it makes me look better. Now, maybe I'm not very high on the ladder, but if I can get you lower than me, then I look pretty good. And I shift the blame, and I change it, shift the attention, and I always want to get it off of myself rather than say, I have a responsibility. And I need to fulfill that responsibility. Well, Peter faced that reality that day, and I want just to get those words in our mind. What is that to do? Follow thou. Now, today, I don't want you to look around at the end of this conference and say, well, I hope they got it. I'm already looking around here, and the tendency is where all these people have left. This was for them this morning. Yeah? That's our tendency, isn't it? Worrying about someone else rather than ourselves. When he says, follow me, what's that about? Well, let's just remind ourselves, lest we get so carried away here that we don't go over the essentials again. Following the Lord starts at salvation. Somebody may have not even started here. You can't be a disciple of the Lord Jesus unless you trust Christ as your Savior. There's a starting place. Some years ago, I was witnessing to a man who was diabetic and he was drinking, and those things don't go together, is it? And he was very sick, and he was in the hospital. And so I gripped him in the hospital, and he had a intravenous bottle type thing, and one of his little rollers, and he was pulling it around. He was kind of a hyper kind of a guy anyhow, and he couldn't stay in bed very much. And so we got out into the hallway, and I was talking to him, and we were walking along, and I said, do you really want to trust the Lord? He said, yes, I do. And I said, well, let's just go into this little waiting room right here. Went into this little waiting room, we sat down. And I talked to him about trusting the Lord. You see yourself as a sinner? Yes. You see Christ as a Savior? Yes. Would you like to accept Him right now? Would you like to just trust the Lord and settle it once and for all? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, let's get on our knees and pray. He said, right here? I said, yeah, right here. Now, there was a fairly big door, and it was open out into a hallway, and Savior, I said, well, he got on his knees. I got on my knees, and he got down on my knees, and he kept looking back over his shoulder like this, and these people were walking by, they were looking at him. He was down on my knees, and I said, does that bother you out there? He said, yeah. I said, don't worry about them. I said, they're going to all give an account for themselves. I said, do you want to accept the Lord? Do you want to right now trust Christ? Yeah. Yeah. I said, well, let's pray. So he prayed. Well, boy, you never heard such a prayer. He prayed all over the place. He didn't really pray anything, you know. And at the end of 2 or 3 minutes, you know, he said, amen. And I said, well, that's a nice prayer, but would you want to be saved? I said, yeah. And finally, he just said, Lord, I'm your son. I'm your Savior. And I want you to be my Savior. Amen. Not much of a prayer. But enough to say to man, if the heart is right. It's not the words that we say, it's the attitude of our heart. Now, this is the next day. I said, how are things going with you? He said, not too good. I said, what's wrong? He said, last night I felt like when I trusted the Lord that I got a spanking clean sheet of paper, not a mark on it, a new slot. It's wonderful. He said, I think I already started scribbling on it this morning. He said, but you got to stop. This is the problem, isn't it? We're all going to scribble on the sheet, aren't we? We're all going to mess it up. I mean, it's only the Lord that, you know, someone says, God doesn't wipe the slate clean. He throws the slate away and you get a brand new start. But it's not without problems, not without difficulties, not without failures and disappointments and faults and weaknesses. We all have them. But you must start there. You can't be a Christian, you can't live the Christian life without trusting Christ, without being a Christian. So it starts there, but then it doesn't end there. You see, we read about continuing in the Word, and that's what this whole conference is about. It's about a Christian who starts. He started, but he's going on, and he's going on, and he stumbled, and he fell, and he had problems, and he had difficulties, but he's getting up, and he's going on, and he's going on. Every child that ever learned to walk never walked the first time. Christians don't either. You don't stand little Johnny up, you know, and he grabs you know, and you're waiting for that first step, and he goes, falls flat on his face, and says, "Now you'll never walk that step, put him in a wheelchair." You don't do that, do you? You encourage him, and he gets up, and he falls, and he falls, and he gets up, and he falls, and all being well, one day he walks, and one day he runs, and then you can't keep up with him anymore, can you? But the Christian life is like that. You never rode a bicycle the first time you tried it. You never swam across the lake the first time you tried it. I mean, there are things in life we've got to keep working on, We grow, we mature, we get stronger, we develop it. The Christian life is like that. Don't give up. There's just opportunities to build strength, opportunities to have experience, to go on in a better way, more efficient way for the Lord, stepping on the stones of failure to go on for Him. And we know it costs. We talked about that. We know that ultimately it comes to the point that you make a decision. This is tough. I understood maybe many years after I got saved, I understood this is tough. I didn't understand all this when I got saved. But I understand something now of what it cost me. Therefore, now I am going on. The bottom line, of course, is to I heard a story about Mr. Bill McDonald. I don't hear so many stories about these people. You don't know if they're true or not, but we'll suppose it's true. He was staying in somebody's house, and for breakfast, the fellow at whose house he was staying said, "Mr. or Brother McDonald, lead us to the throne of grace this morning." Expecting him to give about half of his Bible commentary in his prayer, I suppose, you know, as he prayed for the food that morning. And as the story went, Mr. McDonald said, "Lord, we come here to exchange wills with you today." Amen. That's the bottom line, isn't it? To exchange wills with God. Not my will, but God's will. Now, you may know about that. You may think about that. But sometimes it takes a little distance down the road before that ever really hits you. Before you're ever really ready to say, "I mean it." No, not just saying that anymore. Someone says, "Well, I tell you what, I'm going to give up for the Lord. I'm going to give up smoking." Well, I'm sure God will be there for you. That'd be wonderful. How about chewing? You going to give that up? Some people quit smoking and start chewing, you know. Yeah. That's not regeneration, that's reformation. But here's what happens. If we decide what we're going to do for the Lord. Now, let me ask you, who's in control? Self is in control. But we are to deny self. In other words, it's like me taking that clean sheet of paper and signing my name to the bottom and saying, "Lord, you fill it in. I'm not even capable of filling in what you give me." It's not me in control saying, "I'm going to give up this and give up that, and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." That's me telling God what I'm going to do for Him. You see, total dependence on the Lord is the Lord filling in the blanks in my life. Not what I'm going to do for Him, but what He wants to do through me, if I will allow Him to do that. That is following the Lord Jesus. It involves my family, my friends, my job, and the bottom line is He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, I'm going to take you to another passage in the Scripture. This time, that's Matthew chapter 5. If you think about this hard work and going on and what it's going to cost us, Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar text again, but I want to say a few words about this. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 41. Verse 41. Matthew chapter 5, and verse 41. The Lord Jesus said, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him 20. In other words, go with him 2 miles. I want to speak to you now along these lines for a moment, the second mile Christian. Because I believe that what Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 6, that the second mile Christian is the worker. The second mile Christian takes the opportunity to show that he is a disciple indeed by the hard, consistent effort and labor of serving the Lord that he proves to the world around him. You see, the first mile is your duty. That is your responsibility. That is what the law demands. That is what I have to do. I have no option. This is what you have to do. But the second mile is an opportunity to show that I'm a disciple indeed. The second mile is going beyond what is required, working laboriously and tirelessly for the Lord Jesus in areas to show him I love him and to prove to others that I really am worthy of bearing his name. First mile and second mile. You see, a first mile husband is the kind of a guy that is a great guy. He's thoughtlessly attentive to his wife, but never very considerate to her in private. Someone has said, "You're really not who you are in public, you're really who you are behind closed doors and closed doors." And you know, if we had a mind to, we'd just ask the kids this weekend how Daddy's doing, they tell us, you know that. Your dad ever holler at your mom? Ooh. Your mom ever holler at your dad? Ooh. You ever seen that? Well, we didn't see it this weekend. Everybody's real nice this weekend. Well, let me tell you something. You're going home today. First mile husbands are very polite, but never affectionate. Never going out of the way. When's the last time you walked around the other side of the car and opened the door? Oh, man, you did that. Man, I mean, we used to run out in the rain and do all kinds of things, you know, and get it out of here, you know, come on, you know, and everything, you know. Get out of here, come on, what's wrong with you?
This message is continued on the other side.
Oh, man! I'm not pulling a tire any further for you. First mile, just getting by, doing what's required. First mile wives, publicly proud and fond of their husband, but privately cold and frigid and only civil. First mile wives are too polite to be rude, but too selfish to be kind. First mile, you know. First mile parents give their children everything but sympathy, gentleness, and understanding. First mile children are very respectful to their parents in public, like little soldiers. You ever see them? Yeah? There they come, marching in, and you say, "Wow, look at them." But don't let the parents get over in the fellowship hall and they're over here in the gym. Now watch them, you know? And that's the problem with first mile children. They're totally inconsiderate when away from their parents. This is really a rapid test. Some of you, by experience, know now that at least you feel, and probably it is true, your children are the worst when they're around you. And you're so happy to get the good reports. Matter of fact, you wonder if they're even talking about your children. And they give you those good reports when you're not there. But that's the answer. First milers are just military trained, in waiting at the right time, stepping out at the right time, but when the parents are gone, all of that goes. First mile children who are civil to each other in public are seldom helpful and kind in private. To their siblings, never giving up or going out of their way to help in any way. First mile children. We ask ourselves the question, what keeps families put my family together? Well, the answer is the law of respectability. By that law, they are compelled to do what is right, and so we do it. The problem with First Mile families is that they have no joy. It's all academic, it's all military, it's all training, it's all legalistic, but there's no spirit, and there's no joy. You know, outside of the family life and social life and civil life around us, the First Mile person just does what he has to do. That's all he's going to do. And just what's expected in society. If I got to be politically correct, then I'm politically correct. And I'll do whatever I need to do. Employers, employees' relationship, First Mile, these are the kind of people that I belong to the union, give me my duty. You know what I deserve? I want 8 hours pay for 2 hours work. That's what we expect around here. And when the clock strikes four, before the fourth bang of the clock, I'm on the street. And I'm not staying here any longer. I don't have to. And the First Mile, you see, demanded by the law, by society, by legal, judicial system. Now the Christian is different. Supposedly, he is. And the Christian, does a Christian go only as far as he has to go? Let me tell you a lamentable question for a believer. Listen to this. What must I do to be saved? For the Christian. For the Christian, you get it? What must I do to be saved? That's a First Mile Christian. In other words, he says, look, here's the rules and the regulations. How much of that do I have to teach and still be a Christian? What must I do? Remember, one day the Lord Jesus bore his cross to Calvary. And he fell under the weight of it before he got to the hill. And so the soldiers compelled a man by the name of Simon. Simon, you come and carry the cross. And Simon took the cross and carried it to the hill called Calvary. You see, Simon was the First Mile. He was compelled to do it. He had to do it. You might ask Simon, will you carry the cross off of the hill? That's the second mile. Voluntarily taking it up and doing it, not having to be compelled. You see, the second mile Christian at home, he does what's not expected. He goes the extra mile. He takes the initiative. He does things that are not even in his role as the man of the house or the head of the house. He takes the low place. He sets the example. He moves into areas where he doesn't have to do it. He's not compelled to do it. And the second mile of life, the same thing. The second mile of children, et cetera, et cetera. What am I saying? And I don't want to labor the point, but I'm saying this. Always thinking of ways to work. Always thinking of ways to serve. The second mile, when everybody else went to bed, he was still working. When everybody else got tired and said, the day is over, he didn't get tired. And if he got tired, but he didn't quit. He goes beyond the expected. He never quit praying, he never quit serving, he never quit giving, he never quit studying, he never quit setting the example. Why? He's not tired. What are you doing? Why are you doing it?
You say, well, show me a verse.
Well, I see Christians doing that all the time. Show me a verse. I've got to show you a verse.
What do you want to do? What do you want to say? I don't need a verse. I just want to love the Lord. I just want to serve. Do I need a verse?
You got to have a verse. Because I got to compel you to do it. I got a shout in your ear, the command.
Or would you just say, you know, I'm a second mile. I'm taking this opportunity to prove to others that I love the Lord and I want to serve Him. Well, someone wrote a little poem, and I think it's fitting for us to read. It's called His Poem for Me. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His poem to me.
The plan of my life is it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I brought him here and kept him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me? Yes. He would have made me rich, and I stand here poor. Yes, of all but grace. While memories run like a haunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands and shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. And as I serve thee, help me not to look at others then, but focus only on thyself and be faithful to the end. Second mile, not wondering about others, but what can I do? You know, when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, you'll find a very interesting concept. The people that joined them in that day had one attitude that is missing in most evangelical churches today. Here's what happens in most evangelical churches today. A family comes and they say, we're just visiting. What do you have to offer? We got a program for the little ones, we got a program for the this one, we got this and that, and how about singles and older and couples and this and that, and there's gyms and pools and tracks and gifts and vacation Bible schools and Sunday schools and all this, and so we got that, and we got that, and we got that. But I'm sure we're going out of the next church and see what they have now. It wasn't like that in the first church. And it shouldn't be like that in any church. You know what the attitude of the first church was? Those who joined themselves with those Christians in the beginning? They came to those apostles, and this is what they said, there must be something we can do. We don't have much, and we can't do much, and we're not very talented, but there must be something we can do. Could we do something? One night I stood outside of an assembly with a friend of mine and a young couple came. We'd never seen them before. It was a Wednesday night. They were the first ones there beside us. Nobody's ever early Wednesday night. Did you notice it? And as we introduced ourselves and they introduced themselves, they said, are you new in the area? And they said, yes, we are. And then they said that we're looking for a place to serve the Lord. How often do you hear that? It is more what the church can do for them than what they can do for the church. In this particular aspect of going on, there's one thing that I want you to realize, and that is this, that you must work for the Lord. For it is given you on behalf of Christ. You've been created unto good work. Read the book of Titus. I mean, we don't have time. The Bible is full of it. We were made to serve. We are made to represent Christ, to love Him and to exemplify Him to a world out here. We are the only hands that He has. We're the only feet that He has. We're the only mouth that He has. And we can't give up. We dare not rest in the earth. We don't sleep in the tent. We wake up. Time is short. Christ is coming. And the husbandman must labor if there's going to be any fruit in your life. In the same passage, in the same text of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us to study. You know, when I got saved, I couldn't read. I couldn't read very well. I'd never read a book in my life before I became a Christian. The Bible was the first book I ever read. And I was anything but a student, I can tell you that. I just couldn't wait to get out of school. So when I got saved, I said, Lord, listen now, I'm committed to this thing. I'll go to pet hunters, jungles infected with wild animals, rivers, swamps, anywhere, but I'm not going back to sea. So I think the next 7 years. So nobody could be any less ready to school than me. The first day that I went to Bible school, I had a New Testament in one pocket and my notebook in the other pocket. I got out my pen and my little notebook. I'm in Bible school. I'm ready to go. That first week, we were taking social systematic theology. That was one course. I had four other courses. We would have read 30-something pages in that theology book that night. Now, you got to understand, I never even read 30 pages of anything in my life, much less dull theology. But I knew I had to do it. It was hard. All of my children, by the time they were in the second grade, all read better than me. I am not a student. I am not academically, not because I suppose I couldn't do it. I just was never challenged when I was a child. Nobody ever challenged me. My dad had fourth grade education, and I was raised with a 22 rifle and a fishing pole in my hand, a television, you know, not in books. And when I got saved, the Lord said, you know what? You need to learn something. You need to learn the discipline of studying. And that's the reason students are here. Not so much if you gain all this other stuff. You can get it later in life. Experience is a great teacher, but you need the discipline of doing it. That's the reason working is here. You need the discipline of doing it because it shows you that you got to work hard to get anything. And the Lord said, listen, when you work for me, you work hard because you're working for the best of Master, and my toe is out of this world. People ask me what I do sometimes. I say, well, you know where I work? You can get all the overtime you want. You know? No layoffs, no shutdown, no strikes. And the pay is out of this world. Don't admire or look at that kind of stuff. You know? Laborers for the Lord say, hey, you know, there's coming a day. Not now. Remember Elisha's servant when he went back to Naaman and he said, well, there were two prophets came and my master changed his mind and we'll take some silver. Remember that? And Naaman, being the gracious man he was, paid him off, gave him the silver, and Elisha's servant came back and Elisha said, I know where you're going. And I mean, why do you think the servant ever thought he could get away with it with Elisha? The father, this is the guy that knew everything. If you read that verse closely, sometimes he said to that servant, now is not the time to get money. Now is not the time to get vineyards and olive yards. Now is not the time to get man servants and women servants. Now, as though there is coming a time, listen, Christian, now is the time for work. Not to get. That follows you later. Don't spend all of our energy and all of our time and all of our work to the here and now. I have a good friend in Vancouver by the name of Harold Summers. You'd do well, staff, committee, to get him here sometime. You'd never be disappointed in me. Harold Summers is a single fellow, and he said he learned a great lesson when he was just a little boy. He was playing baseball within the summer, you know, and he made the team. Coach said, okay, first game, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. He said, oh. Took his little glove, put his little pack strap, put it on his back and walked home. He said, I knew I wasn't going to be playing baseball that summer. He said, we are praying there's no one tomorrow. He said, I learned something as a little boy. It was going to cost me to be a Christian. You talk to Harold Summers today, he lives out there where you can see Whistler and all those water and mountains and sports and lovely activities and everything. And you say to Harold, you ever go skiing, Harold? No. You ever go fishing, Harold? Well, no. Yeah, Harold, how come you never do any of that good stuff? Don't you enjoy that? He said, I love it. I'm waiting for the millennium. He said, I don't have time right now.
We're not trying right now. You always got to hear a Christian say that. If he's only got to live, what do you do? Oh, it's not wrong. Listen to me. I'm not here saying if you went down there and went fishing, you're wrong. But it's our attitude. The time takes to work now. The rewards are coming later, not now. Don't be discouraged. Don't be weary and well-doing now. Remember the law of the harvest, don't you? Whatever you sow, you reap. You know, those first pioneers, they came out west here in the United States. They kept that grain and trusted God, and they put it under the ground.
A little later that year, they reaped, didn't they? What they sowed, and it took them through the next one.
That's the way it is with the Christian, you know? We reap what we sow. And we reap later than we sow, and we reap more than we sow. It works both ways, Christian. You love the Lord, leave the Lord out right now, and you sow under the flesh, it comes, you know. Some people have bumper crops because they walked away from God and they sowed to the flesh, and over here they thought for that year, for that 10 years, for those 30 years, I got away with it. The crop didn't come in. Listen, it's coming. It's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. You reap later than you sow. You reap more than you sow. But it works with good works. It works with righteousness. And it's coming in. Don't be rude in well-doing. You shall reap if you think not. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so when you're tired and you want to give up, just say, well, the second mile's kicking in now. When you say, well, you know, I can't, we'll just say, but the second mile is kicking in now. And they say, and I know the law of the harvest, I'm just going to plant one more seed. If I plant bountifully, I'll reap bountifully. If I plant sparingly, I'm going to reap sparingly. Why would I just give it all? You'll be a new crop coming. Matter of fact, you can see it in people's lives if they live long enough. What they planted, if they sowed to the flesh, you can see where they walk through the field of life because, well, there's plants coming up behind where they walk, either to the flesh or to the spirit. You can almost trace them as they go along. And here, principle is simply this. We've got to work before we get the fruit. We've got to work before we get the reward. Now, our last verse in our text is a simple verse, but I want to close with it, if I can. Verse 7 says this. Consider what I say. Not what I say. Paul was writing to Timothy under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So Paul says to Timothy, now, Timothy, consider what I say by the Spirit of God, the truth that I've given to you. Consider what I say, and then he says, and the Lord give thee understanding. I would like to paraphrase that. Consider what we have heard this weekend. And may the Lord open your eyes. May He give you spiritual understanding and the ability to take what you have seen and heard and implement it into your life. You might go on for Him. Now let's go to one last text for 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thinking about the Lord giving us understanding, giving us wisdom, opening our eyes that we might appropriate the things that we've heard and learned. I want you to notice one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here's the way you'll most often hear this verse quoted. Did you ever think of what heaven's going to be? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Eye is not seen, and ear is not heard, what the Lord has prepared for them. Neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Oh,
what heaven must be like. And just then, let me tell you, just took that verse totally out of its context. You may have made a good application, but you made a very poor interpretation of Scripture. And they are different, you know. How does it please? Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now don't stop reading verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. What other people cannot understand, what others cannot see, that the natural man finds impossible to relate to, you and I can understand. You and I can see. You and I can hear. You and I can appropriate it. How? By His Spirit. Look at verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11. Now, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. If someone said to you, do you know Joey?
Oh yeah, yeah, he was at the conference this weekend. I know him.
Well, you don't know me. It's impossible, really, for you to. Oh, you know my name. You know what I look like. You know what I talk like. You may know a little bit of my testimony, maybe we talk personally, but you don't really know me. How would you really know me? Well, the Bible says, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man that's in him? If you could get my spirit, if you could get inside of me, and know me the way that I know myself, or understand me from the inside, not from the outside, then you could understand that same thing with you. So I said, you know, so I said, oh yeah, I met him at the conference. Yeah, I know him. I don't know him. But if I could get inside, I would. If I could get your spirit, I would know you. Now, aren't you thankful we can't do that? I mean, really, be honest. Do like this. Uh-huh. I'm thankful. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Well, let me tell you something. How would you ever know the things of God? It'd be impossible. I couldn't see, ear couldn't hear, heart couldn't understand. You never could know the things of God unless you could get the Spirit of God. Oh, that's exactly what God did. He gave us His Spirit so that we can know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Now, dear friend, when Paul said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things, here's the bottom line. Do you want to know what's been preached and what's been taught and all the Bible truth through song and testimony that your children and you have been learning and exposed to this week? You want to know how to take that and understand that and appropriate that? That is the work of the Spirit of God in your heart and in my heart.
We've been given the Spirit of God so that we can know the things of God, know the deep things of God.
You know that. You can know that. You can pray like you like. You can say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see.
Lord, show me the truth. Give me the grace. Help me along. I want to be a second model. I want to be a disciple indeed. I've had some problems. I've had some turns. I've had some disappointments. But oh God, I don't want to quit. I want to run the race right to the end and fall into the arms of the coach and talk
and hear him say to me, well done, good and faithful. Sure.
Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be worth it at all? Just for that.
Well, we're different. Let us go.